Well, we are turning then to the last verses in 1 John chapter 2. And we shall read these verses and then comment and try to explain and apply them to our lives and our situation. John says, verses 28 and 29, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Now, there are those commentators who make the point that there is a new section beginning at verse 28. And there are those who maintain that there is a new section beginning at verse 29. And you will notice that verse 29 flows naturally into the opening verses of chapter 3, "What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." And so we bear in mind, of course, that these chapter divisions are not of divine authority, and that the chapter divisions sometimes can indeed obscure the message or the structure of the books of the Bible rather than help. But we have to remain with what we've got, and if we were to try to change the chapters, then we would have to really rearrange so many references we are used to certain books of the Bible, chapter, whatever it is, verse, whatever it is. And so we live with what we've got. But what I want to do this evening is, whether there is a new division at verse 28, which I doubt, actually, or at verse 29, which again I doubt, actually, John is just writing. He's just flowing on, and his ideas flow one to the other. And there is obviously a connection with what John is saying here in these closing verses with what he has been saying in the previous verses, which we were considering, for example, last time. We were emphasizing from verse 24 to 27, and we were making the point that John is writing, as he tells us in verse 26, he is writing in order that the believers to whom he is writing would be armed and forearmed and forewarned against them that would seduce them. John is writing to protect the saints. He is writing to deal with a pastoral issue and a pastoral danger, and that is that his readers will be exposed and influenced by false doctrine concerning the person and the work of Christ. And we do know that as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, as we think, so we're going to live. And when we see people going astray in their living, it is because they have already gone astray in their thinking. If we will abide in the truth, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, then we will not go astray. We will not walk in darkness, and we will know the truth. And if we follow after him, his example, and his exhortations, then we're going to do everything well, and we won't be falling by the wayside into danger, into sin, or even worse, into apostasy. So John is writing to protect young Christians against the sweet overtures of false teaching. And John is reminding us in these verses that we were considering last time, he is reminding us, you remember, of the two principal defenses that we have as Christians. And what was true for them then is true for us now. The two great barriers, defenses that we have, barriers against error, is first of all that we do not move away from the gospel which we heard at the beginning. Verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you." Let it remain. That message of the gospel that converted us to Christ, don't forget it, don't exchange it, don't, as it were, give it away for some other gospel, which is no gospel. So that's the first thing. Cling to the doctrines of grace as we find it written clearly in the scriptures. But also there's a second line of defense that we have as Christian believers, and that is the anointing which we have received. And we emphasized that last time as referring not simply to the possession of the scriptures, but the possession of the Holy Spirit, the anointing that we read of in the scriptures, where God's people were anointed, especially the priests, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And that is what we are as Christian believers. We are meant to be prophets bearing the word of God, having received revelation, passing it on, and a priest unto God Most High, in the sense that we are to make intercession. We're to pray for other people and be kinds of, as it were, mediators, not in the way that Christ is, but we are to be, as it were, kind of mediators with sinners, with God, teaching, praying earnestly for saints and for sinners alike. And then, of course, kings. We shall reign as kings upon the earth, says the scripture. So there are these two fundamental defenses that every Christian has in John's day and in our day. We have the word of the gospel, which we heard, and we have the anointing of the Spirit, which we have received. Well, what then are we to do in the light of these two great defenses? And that's where we come to these verses, because John here is evidently applying and linking together what he is going to say now with what he said in the previous verses. And now, little children, he says. So he's linking it in. What are we to do with the message of the gospel? What are we to do with the anointing? We are to abide. It's the same word again, remaining. It's the same word that John is using all the time. Remain where you are. Don't move away from the message you heard and the anointing which you received. That is all that we need in order to abide in Christ. And that is what John now proceeds to instruct us concerning. So there are two things I want to emphasize this evening. And these two things are, in fact, simply the teaching of the two verses. We have, first of all, this exhortation given to us to remain in him, remaining in Christ alone, looking to him, listening to him, remaining there in that position of looking unto Jesus. And then the second thing we have is in verse 29, where John is emphasizing the issue of righteousness. Righteousness is always the issue, and we'll come to that in due course. So let's look at what John is saying here. He is applying the truth that we already know and in which we have already been established, and he is simply saying, continue in the way that you began. As Paul writes to the Colossians, you remember, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Don't seek some other way. Don't seek some other teaching, some other experience. In Christ, we are made complete. We don't need other experiences, other teachings, other doctrines. We remain as we began. As we received him, so we continue in him, built up in him. That basically is what the Apostle John is saying here. But notice how he is putting it. Abide in him, he says, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. He immediately introduces the idea or the doctrine, the truth of the second coming of Christ. And we'll come to that just in a moment. But when he is emphasizing here abiding in him, what he is saying is, this is a command. This is not just good advice or a suggestion. This is an obligation on our part. And that means that because it is an obligation and indeed a duty, it means that we have opportunities to continue in Christ. It means that we are given circumstances. There are no circumstances that are ever going to come into our experience in which it is going to be impossible to continue to abide in Christ. There are no set of circumstances in which it is impossible to endure in Christ to the end. No circumstances will ever do any kind of duty as an excuse for us falling away. And you see then immediately how big this picture is. It encompasses every aspect of every single Christian life without exception. And it also means that not only do we have the duty and that we have opportunities in which we're going to exercise this abiding in Him, but it also implies that we have the ability to do so. And I'm emphasizing that because there are sometimes many excuses where men fall away from the gospel and they say the Christian life is impossible. I tried it and it is impossible. I have heard many people who once embraced the faith, members of churches, made a confession, and they fell away. And when you speak to them about their departure from the faith, the Christian gospel, where they no longer are even pretending to profess to be Christians, the answer again and again and again is very much the same. It is too difficult. The Christian life is too difficult. Well, of course the Christian life is difficult. Jesus never said that those who would follow him, that they would have an easy, happy time in this world. They will have difficulties. They will be hated. In the world you will have tribulation. It's going to be a self-denying life, taking up the cross and following him, saying no to the world and the flesh and the devil, loving not the world, when the world actually wants us to love it. It wants us to abandon the love of God and to fall in love with its ways and with its with its standards and so on. This is the picture. And so when John is saying here, abide in him, he is reminding us this is a real and a gracious and a glorious possibility. And to say that the Christian life is too difficult is to fly in the face of the promises of God and the provisions of the gospel. We have the truth, and having the truth, that means we have Christ. And we also have the Holy Spirit. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we are constantly led into prayer, into the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. The Christian life is eminently possible, not in our own strength, to be sure, but in the provisions that God has made for us. And that is what John is driving at here, abiding in Christ. And that means despite the world, and despite Antichrist, and despite the many Antichrists who were there alive and very active in John's day, and they're alive and active in every day, in every generation. Antichrists are all around us, and every generation of God's people is plagued by the same kind of malicious opposition to us because we belong to Christ. The real burden of enmity to the Christian faith in the world is the world's enmity to Christ. All we need to do to win favor with the world, and the world will leave us alone and welcome us and smile at us and approve of us, even in our religion of morality and goodness. All we need to do is abandon Christ, deny Christ, deny his deity, deny his substitutionary atonement, deny the great verities of the gospel. That's all we need to do. And at that point, the world will indeed embrace us as one of its own. And here John is saying that the Christian believer is going to need to be constantly alert to remain faithful to Christ, because we are going to be surrounded by an ocean of unfaithfulness. And we've seen it in the churches. We've seen it in the world generally. We've seen it in these days where Christianized nations are now abandoning the Christian faith. I came across a news item fairly recently. I didn't realize things had gone quite so far. And this came a bit of a shock to me. It saddened me. It troubled me up to a point. But it did surprise me. It was an advert from the LBQT grouping. And they are on the web. They're on the news. And they are asking that the legislators will legislate against what they call conversion therapy, LGBT people or whatever the numbers are. They say, we are not sick, we don't need to be cured, and we are asking that those people who want to convert us to Christ, that they be legislated against. And that means that it becomes a criminal offence if they have their way, and if the legislators pass such a legislation. It will be a criminal offence for a preacher of the gospel or any Christian believer to speak up and call these aberrations by their proper name, according to the teaching of the Scripture. And that's the kind of world that we're going to have to face, and increasingly so. And these people, they are determined to ruin our Christian civilization. It's practically ruined now. And they are determined to obliterate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from the face of the earth. And there will be no Christ, no Christianity. That is the ultimate aim of the Antichristos, the against Christ ones. And it is in that background and in that context of living that this exhortation comes to us. Now, little children, remain in him. Remain in him. This world is passing away. We have already seen that when we were studying verses 15, 16, and 17. The fashion of this world. The world passes away and the lust of it. It is soon going to be over. What then is going to remain? Is anything going to remain? Yes, the Christian church will remain and the Christian believer will remain. Why do we maintain that? Because Christ is going to come again. All the efforts, all the concentrated genius of our human race combining in anti-Christian theories and anti-Christian activities, they cannot undo that Christ has been raised from the dead, that he is in heaven glorious, that he is reigning, and that he is returning. And how then are we going to face him when he does return? And John here is saying, remain in him, so that when he does come, we will still be found standing in Christ, looking unto Jesus, and we will not be ashamed before him when he comes. Why does John say that we will not be ashamed? Because many are going to be ashamed when Christ comes again. John here is reminding us that the second coming of Christ, and we've been looking at this now in our midweek meetings for some considerable number of months. I understand that it's over 50-odd sermons thus far dealing with things that are going to come to pass. And we're by no means finished, because there's many things going to come to pass. But the point is, this coming again of Christ, John is reminding us as an incentive for Christian endeavor and self-examination and self-exertion. And notice how John speaks of the second coming of Christ. He speaks of it in terms of his appearing. He speaks here, the word here for appearing is a word of that means something is there, you don't see it, but it's going to be made visible. Every eye shall see him. The appearance, the Greek word means the appearance, the physical, visible appearance of something or someone. Something is made public, visible to the eye. We're going to see something before us. And what we're going to see is him, Christ, whom the apostle is speaking about here. And then the other word that he uses is the word, this word coming, parousia, which literally means a presence. It means, among other things, it means the visitation of some great one. He finally has come, and there's good news. The news would spread abroad in the town, sometimes even a town crier. The king is coming. The emperor is visiting. He's come. He is here. Come and see the great one visiting us. That's the idea that John has here when he speaks about his appearing and his coming. It is a real physical presence. You could touch him and you could converse with him, because he's not a phantom. the coming of Christ is not an idea. It's not simply a doctrine. It's a fact. It's a promise that he gave according to his promise. I will come again, said Christ, and I will receive you to be with me so that where I am, there you may be also. Now that is what John is saying. We have every encouragement as Christians to continue and abide in him, because the future is bright. The present may seem to be gloomy and dark and a cloudy day and small numbers and poor preaching and poor listening and few conversions. We accept all that. The scripture explains all that. But in the midst of all that kind of experience in this present world, there is this biblical apostolic exhortation: remain where you are. It's no fool's errand that you're engaged in when you commit your life to Christ. You're not standing in some defeated position or condition when you become a Christian. You are on victory's side because he is alive. He has done a good work, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the advocate with the Father. He is the Lord. He is on the throne of his great saving victory. And he shares that to us. And when he comes again, we will appear before him and we will either receive his accolade of approval and acceptance, or we will hear the awful words, "Depart from me." Now, John says that if we abide in him, and that means a daily walk, a daily commitment where we refresh ourselves in the things of the gospel, that will include prayer, Bible reading, and all the things that are a means of grace, because we need means to strengthen us in our Christian endeavors. It is in order that we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Now, I've emphasized that some are going to be ashamed. Who are going to be ashamed? Does John mean that we will not be cast away when he comes? Well, he certainly does mean that. But I think that he means something else as well. And he means believers being ashamed when Christ comes again. The same kind of thing that the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you remember, at verse number 15. He speaks of those, they are built upon Christ. It is possible to make a profession, which is a true profession. But we don't abide, we're not strong, we're not consistent Christians. And so we have a true foundation, which is Christ. Because there's no other foundation that anyone can lay except Christ. No other foundation. But be careful, says Paul to the Corinthians. Be careful what you're building upon that foundation. Because some are going to be building wood, hay, and stubble. And in the fire of judgment, wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burnt up. They are very combustible. They're not lasting. They're of no value. Wood, hay, and stubble. Rubbish to be burned. And the man himself will be saved, but all his works will be burned up, although he himself will be saved because he's a believer. But he has nothing, as it were, to commend him. He is a believer, but he has no works which would, as it were, commend him as being in any way a strong Christian believer. And I think that here the Apostle John would be totally of one mind with the Apostle Paul in that. There are going to be believers in the great day when Christ comes again, and they're going to be ashamed of their sloppiness and their laziness and their lack of enthusiasm and indeed their downright lack of working for the Lord. They do nothing like the unfaithful servant with his talent. He did nothing with it. He simply hid it in the ground, didn't even put it into the bank to get interest. He simply wrapped it up and hid it all. Now, that man in that parable, of course, was cast away into darkness. But it's possible for Christian believers to have, as it were, a sense of how much time has been wasted and squandered, how much selfishness has governed our thinking and our living, and we're ashamed of ourselves. And when at last he appears and brings us to account, we are not confident because we know how thin the line is between ourselves and a total lost eternity. And then there are those who are going to be ashamed. Sinners are going to be ashamed, going to be mourning, wishing that they had never come, wishing that they had lived their lives differently, wishing that instead of squandering their money and their time and their health, their bodily health, their mental health very often, in wasted, sinful indulgences and addictions, and ashamed in the great day when all is revealed, just like a criminal in a court case when all the charges are read out and the videotape of his crimes are brought before him. He's ashamed of having done that and wishes that he could undo the past. This is the picture that John has here. And now, little children, remain, stand where you are, in order that when he shall appear, he is going to appear, he's going to be seen, he is going to be coming in his presence, and we may have confidence that all is well and not be among those who are ashamed at his coming. You see, the thing is this, that the present life that we live shapes our future, but it is equally true that our future shapes our present life. And as we view the future, whether there is a judgment or no judgment, is going to determine how we live in this present world. Just as a student, for example, the future examination, there's a time and a place where they're to sit down there and answer questions, and they're going to be tested. And that test, that date and that place and that examination paper is going to shape how they live now, whether they study or whether they slack off and hope for the best. The future determines how we live now. And that is why a great deal of the New Testament teaching emphasizes that the future coming of Christ is not simply a theoretical doctrine to discuss and indeed a belief to hope in, but it has a moral impetus. And Jesus, when he speaks of his second coming, watch therefore, watch. There is a moral imperative in the second coming, and the consideration of his coming will shape to a great deal how we do live, how seriously we take this issue of remaining or not remaining in him. Because one way or the other, we cannot avoid his presence and his visible sight before us in that day. And one way or the other, we will either be ashamed or we will have confidence before him. That's the issue that John is driving at. You see how practical these great Christian affirmations are. They're not simply for doctrinal discussion or, as it were, teasing out the fine points. They are for living. The gospel is not simply a doctrine to be believed. The gospel is a life to be lived as well. Faith works by love. But I must press on to the next verse. So that's the first thing then, verse 28. And then he turns to deal with something related to this. And it has to do with the practicalities of Christian living in this present world, in order that we will not be ashamed before him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, says John. Now, we find throughout this epistle, as we've already seen in our studies, John's emphasis again and again is on, you know, this is what you know. We know that we have eternal life if we trust in Christ. We know, John is writing, that we might know that we have eternal life. So here again, John is saying, you know, and I'm writing so that you will know even better. If you know that he is righteous, well, we know perfectly well that God is righteous. John has already spoken of God as being righteous in the first chapter in this very epistle. If we say that we have no sin, he says in chapter 1 at verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The word here for just is the same word for righteous. God is righteous. It's not just that he forgives us our sins because he is loving and kind and desires and delights in mercy. It is because he is righteous. It is the right thing to do to those who believe in Christ, that their sins should be pardoned, because Christ has borne their sins and the guilt and the enormity of their guilt and their liability to punishment no longer stands against them, because Christ has dealt with that issue. He is faithful to Christ, faithful to his promises, that he is a merciful God, but he is just. God acts as a judge, not simply as a loving father. When God deals with our sin, it is as our judge that he deals with us. Justification is a legal term. To be justified means to be justified before a law court and a judge and acquitted. That's what it means. And here John is reminding us yet again that righteousness in the end is the big issue of all our lives. If you know that he is righteous, you know also everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Well, what is righteousness? What do we mean by this? It means right. That's what it means. It means being right. And it means doing right. And we cannot do right without being right. And so when John here is speaking of doing righteousness, this means that we do righteousness because God's assessment is that we are doing righteousness, and that this righteousness is because of the new relationship that we have to him. Righteousness and unrighteousness all have to do with how do we stand before a righteous God. God requires righteousness of us. He requires that we be like him. We were singing in Psalm 11, were we not? The righteous Lord loves righteousness, and he loves everyone who does righteousness, because he himself is righteous. And that's what John is saying here, and that's what the psalmist was, in fact, speaking about. And so when we are speaking of doing righteousness flows out of a proper relationship to God. And without that proper relationship being established by faith in Christ, in justification, no matter what we do, and with all the best efforts and all the tears of our troubled hearts, it still is unacceptable to him. And so what we do in this life can be righteous in his sight because of what we are before him in Christ Jesus. Christ was made sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, here is an astonishing thing, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, but I do want you to grasp the magnitude of what I'm saying. When we stand before God in judgment and are accepted in that great day as righteous before him, we are as righteous in his eyes as Christ himself, his son, is righteous. Now you might think, well, that is blasphemy, surely. No, it's not. Because the only righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Christ. We become the righteousness of God in him. You can't be half righteous. You're either righteous, totally righteous, or totally unrighteous. There's no way half house here. It's one or the other. And John here is saying that we are going to be righteous before him. But that righteous condition and nature is going to be expressed in works of righteousness. And John is saying here there is a relationship between what we do and what we are. And when we do righteousness, John is saying, when we do that which is right, it is because we have been born of him and we now have the nature of the Father. Not a divine nature, not deified, but just as adoption, when we're taken into God's family. That is the legal standing. We have the privileges and the status of God's children. But when we are born of God, begotten of God, we begin to experience the nature of his children. And there's a difference between simply being adopted legally, an adopted son, and being a natural born son. The one has the same equal protection under the law as the other. An adopted son is entitled to share in the inheritance and to have the security of the father's home, just as the natural son. But he can never have the nature of the natural son. It is those who are born of the divine seed who have the nature of God. And that is what we are. It's not simply that we are adopted as Christians. We are born. We are given the privileges of adoption. But we are given the nature of newborn children of the Father. And out of that new nature, we serve not simply as a duty, but with desire to do what is right. You know that he is righteous, and therefore you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. What does it mean to do righteousness and to be born of God? It means that we have the likeness of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. We take on the likeness of his own righteous Son. And John goes on to speak of that in chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it knew him not. But we are now the children of God. We don't look like it. We don't know what we're going to be. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him. When he appears, we shall see him. We will be with him and we shall be like him. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. We begin to do works of righteousness. What is the very first work of righteousness that God requires of us as children? It is that we believe in his Son. Because this righteousness, this life of obedient righteousness to God the Father, is not simply a matter of keeping God's law. Keeping God's law is not the issue anymore for us. Because that particular covenant of works, that has been a failure, and Christ has had to stand in and fulfill it for us. It is not the keeping of the law that is the righteousness of the Christian life. Of course the law is there as a guide. Of course it's there with its commandments as the outline and the standard. Of course we accept that. But our standing before God as righteous is not to do with the law fulfilled by us. But it has to do with us believing the gospel. It's not simply the law that we are to be obedient to. It is the gospel. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10. Not all have obeyed the gospel, he says. He speaks of the gospel. And he makes a reference to Isaiah. You remember Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It is the keeping of the gospel that God requires. The keeping of the law, that is past. That's a failure. That is not going to be revisited. That is not God's way of salvation for sinners. What is God's way of salvation for sinners? It is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what John tells us in chapter 3 of this great epistle, at verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. That is the new commandment. Believe in Christ. And as I've indicated to you before, the very first act of commitment to Christ as Christians is an act of obedience. Believe in my Son. And that's what every Christian does. That's where it all begins for us. We begin by believing, trusting. And that is an act of righteousness. That is the right thing to do in God's estimate. And then we begin to live like Christ. We begin to love one another. We love the brethren, as John goes on to speak of it in chapter 3 at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. John has already spoken about this earlier on in this very chapter. He that loveth his brother abides in the light. Verse 10. And there is no occasion of stumbling in him. He that hates his brother is in darkness. To profess to be a Christian and to hate our brothers and sisters, even to hate our enemies, is a mark that we are not acting in righteousness. We are not evidencing some new birth that has taken place within us. And that's the issue that John is speaking about here. We know that he is righteous. We know that about God. He declares it everywhere in his word. I am a righteous God. I love righteousness. He loves those who walk in his ways and do what is right before him. And the first thing that he desires of us is that we believe. Without faith in Christ, it is impossible to please him. And all our acts of righteousness are filthy rags in his sight without this one issue concerning believing, receiving, loving, trusting Christ. And so this is what John means. I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want to conclude this evening. There's many other things we could say, but I notice time is running away. But I do want to conclude by making an observation. And that is that there is no ideal time or place in which to abide in Christ and to do the works of righteousness. Sometimes we imagine fondly and falsely, if only we lived in another place, if only we lived in another time. And I am saying this because I've heard people say it. Christians, if only we lived in the time of the Puritans or the time of the early Christians when the churches seemed to be lively, if only we lived in the 18th century in the midst of the great Wesleyan and Whitfield revival or Jonathan Edwards or such time, if only we lived in the presence of Calvin and Luther and Melanchthon and all these great men, if only we lived then, oh, we would have been shining bright Christians then. No, that is a great mistake. We are here in the midst, in Australia, in the midst of a backsliding nation, an increasingly anti-Christian nation, increasingly secular, materialistic, hedonistic, ungodly, and unrighteous. That is where God has placed us. And there is no time and there is no place that is ever going to be ideal for us to abide in Christ and for us to do the works of righteousness. But there's something else that we need to make a comment about before we close, and it's this. There is no perfectly righteous Christian believer. Just as there are no times and places, there's no Christian congregation which is perfectly righteous. There's no individual Christian. I'm not perfectly righteous. If somebody wants to find faults with me, it won't take them 5 minutes to examine my life, and they can point the finger in many different directions. If we say that we have sinned, have no sin, John has already said, we don't practice righteousness perfectly. John is not saying that our salvation depends upon our righteousness. Our salvation depends upon us trusting in Christ's righteousness and doing works which are modeled on the works of Christ, walking in his way. We will have many faults, many failures, many aberrations, backslidings, many doubts and fears. But nonetheless, there is a difference. And it is Christ who makes the difference. We abide in him. We don't abide in our reputation or in our past achievements. Some have many past achievements that they can point to, and they can trust in that. And John is saying, no, never mind the past. Like the apostle, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are before. We press on to know him better. There's much ground to be made in all of our lives. And as I get older, and I'm not in a mood particularly of old age reminiscences, but just facing realities, when I look back, and I've been preaching now for over 50 years, and I at times feel very much ashamed at some of the things that I've said and some of the things that I've left unsaid and things I've done and things left undone. And that's the way it is with us. John here is not preaching sinless perfectionism for any of us. We all have faults. If we say we have no sins and no faults, we're deceiving ourselves and making God to be a liar. And we don't need a Savior if we have no sins. The fact that we need to keep abiding in Christ is because He is constantly our Savior. And when we fall, He restores us. When we sin, He forgives us when we confess. And there is this constant need on our part to come on a daily, regular basis, come to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in all our times of need. And every day for the Christian is a time of need. We need the grace of the gospel to abide in Christ. We need the grace of the gospel to walk in righteousness and to face the coming Christ and the coming judgment with confidence and not be ashamed and not be afraid. That's what John is driving at. Now, all that's obvious. You say you haven't said anything other than what is obvious. That's right. And I say it because the gospel is obvious. And we must take the gospel as we find it in its obviousness in the scriptures. And I sometimes am quite appalled, disappointed, even angry at times when I hear ministers, if I may say so. It's almost as though they're looking for obscure texts. Why look for obscure texts? The gospel is as plain as the nose in our face. If only we'd hear it and see it, embrace it, and seek to implement it in our lives. That's all that John is saying. But that is all that he needs to say, because that is the essence of our experience of salvation. I'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless His word.